Okay, well, good evening.
Good evening.
It is good to be here with you this evening on this rather cold and brisk evening, but we find ourselves in our second study in the series of studies in 2 Timothy. So you can turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, where we left off last week, and we're just going to finish out the chapter. But before we do, let's pray. Oh, Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you because you are a good and gracious God, and we love you, and we're grateful the way that you encourage us when we need to be encouraged and direct us when we lack direction, instruct us when we need to understand something, when we need understanding, and the way you lead us when we need to be led. And Lord, we ask that as we study your word this evening, you would make your will for our lives very clear, abundantly clear, and help us and strengthen us to apply your word, to obey your word, and to live your word in this wicked world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm excited to get into it this evening. In chapter 8, Paul has been sharing his heart with Timothy as he writes this intensely personal letter. But now we learn or see that he begins to share his concerns with Timothy. So after having shared his heart for this young man that he loved as a son, he now begins to share his concerns. And the very first thing he does in the first part of verse 8 is to encourage Timothy not to be ashamed of suffering for Christ. When he says, "So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner." You'll remember that Paul was in prison in his second imprisonment in Rome, really imprisoned as a criminal under the Nero persecution, or the persecution of the Emperor Nero. It was a very different imprisonment than the one that he had endured prior to this. We talked all about it last week, but just remember that the backdrop for this letter is a time of persecution in the Roman Empire, and Christians are being imprisoned just for being Christians. And it is because now the Roman persecution has begun. Prior to this, the majority of the persecution that Paul and other Christians experienced was the Jews persecuting the Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians for betraying their faith. And some of the other persecution they experienced was even among Jewish Christians who were legalists who felt that Paul's message of God's grace to the Gentiles was too liberal, too gracious. So there has been a degree of persecution on a local level that Paul has experienced, but now this isn't on the scale of the entire empire. And so now what do we have? We have persecution in the Roman Empire and Paul in prison and his ministry team broken up, as we'll see, and some having not denied the faith but fled for their lives, and others were steadfast and continued to support Paul. But here, he writes to Timothy and says, do not be ashamed of suffering for Christ. And he says two things, actually. Don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. Testifying to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ would bring Roman persecution. But associating with Paul, a Roman prisoner, an insurrectionist, or at least considered one, could jeopardize his own life and freedom. And yet Paul writes to young Timothy and says, or younger Timothy, not so young at this point, but he writes to Timothy and says, don't be ashamed of the gospel and don't be ashamed of me. And then he challenges Timothy to embrace suffering as a part of the Christian life. Now, this is our least favorite promise, that in this world we will have tribulation. But Jesus promised that, but he also said, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And while we do have the promise that in this world we will have tribulation, that things will be difficult, that we sometimes as Christians experience persecution, God is in control. We are so fortunate in the United States of America to have the freedoms we have. And while sometimes those freedoms are under assault, we still have tremendous freedom to worship. Tremendous freedom to be Christians. And for the most part, we are not openly persecuted for just simply our faith or believing in Christ or following him. But you know that throughout the world, especially in what they call the 1040 window, that area of the world where most of the countries persecute and put to death Christians just for their faith, or imprison them in work camps, or it's illegal to proselytize or even be a Christian or attend church, that our brothers and sisters today know something of the persecution that Paul was experiencing. We don't. I'm glad we don't. Oh, yeah, there's times where we're on an individual level, maybe experiencing some level of tribulation or even some degree of persecution for being Christians, but we don't experience it at this level. But here he challenges Timothy to embrace suffering as a part of the Christian life. And I just want to say that if you're going to survive as a Christian, if you are going to make it and make it all the way to the finish line as a Christian and live for God, you are going to have to embrace suffering for Christ as a part of the Christian life. Here he reminds him that they can endure hardship, but they can endure hardship through God's power. Let's read the latter part of verse 8 all the way through 10, and then we'll break it down. We read there, "But join with me in suffering for the gospel," Paul writes, "by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Jesus Christ before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." That's a tremendous, tremendous couple of verses there. There's so much there, and I want to break it down into four parts, actually. The first of which is, as I've said, Paul reminding Timothy that they can endure hardship in their lives through God's power. Look what it says in that latter part of verse 8. Paul writes, "But join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." You see, the only way that we can endure suffering for the gospel is by the power of God. You need God's power to endure suffering for being a Christian. Well, you need God's power and strength to get through anything, but especially in this topic of suffering for Christ and being a Christian, it would be wrong to think that you could get through it on your own or that it's just difficult. No, it's impossible to be faithful to Christ in the face of persecution, not deny the faith, and continue to serve him when sometimes all a Christian has to do is deny Christ and their family will be spared. They will be spared. Perhaps even death and persecution. But with the power of God, all things are possible. This is the power of Jesus Christ who saved us from our sins. This is the power of the Holy Spirit who enables us to live our lives, to live lives that are separated to him. But don't think for a minute that you have the power necessary to do this. I always like to use this example. I really love my iPad. It's how I get my communications, my emails, texts, everything. I don't have a phone. I don't want a phone. I have a tablet. First of all, they're too small. I wear glasses already. Second of all, the tablet gives me the ability to do so much. It's like a workstation. Wherever I am, as long as I have Wi-Fi, I can pretty much do my job. And that's all well and good until I see a little warning comes up at 5%. And it tells me my battery is nearly done. And every once in a while, I forget to pack my charger. And then I think to myself, oh my goodness, I've got how many minutes maybe to get all this done and communicate. I realize my iPad is wonderful, but if it runs out of power, it's completely useless. You and I, we, like that iPad, like any electronic device, are only as good as what we're plugged into. And it's amazing because when you're plugged into an outlet, it's amazing. You put the screen up brighter. You put the volume up louder. You're not worried about running out of power because you're plugged in. Now, here's what I have to say. If you're plugged into Jesus Christ, you don't worry about running out of power. You don't worry about a little message that comes up and says, man, you got like 5% left. It's not going to happen because God is with us and he empowers us. So the key for us as Christians, stay plugged in. This is the power of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And we need God's power to endure hardship. But he also reminds Timothy, Paul also reminds Timothy, that they can exercise God's power. That is, if you have God's power in your life, you can exercise that power. But you can only ever properly exercise the power of God by living a life of grace. That is, we have to live our lives by His grace. And we can only exercise God's power in our lives by His love and grace. So, the next thing he says here in the first part of verse 9 is, speaking of God, the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. You know, anytime God works in my life or in my life or through my life in any way, I always figure it's God's purpose and His grace. It's not because He really, really likes me. He loves me. He loves me no more or less than anyone else. He loves the world. When God works in and through my life, it's not because I'm quote unquote more special than someone else, or I've served Him more, or taken my life and given more of my life to God than someone else. It's simply for His purpose and by His grace. God does what He does. And it's important that I read that again. Notice He says, He saved us and called us to a holy life. Yes, that's true. But not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and His grace. Now, this is important because with all of God's power in and through our lives, it's important that we exercise that power by His grace. That is, we understand that this is never a function of anything that we can accomplish in our own strength. Therein lies the secret, if there is a secret, to being used by God in this wicked world. You have to understand and appreciate that God can use anyone because God can use everyone that trusts in Him. There is nothing that will prevent you being used from God in the way of sin or anything else in your life if God's purpose and grace is such that He should use you. And you say, well, Pastor Tim, I've always heard that, you know, if we don't obey God, if we have sin in our lives, it limits God's work in our life. Well, to a degree, that's true because you push God out of areas of your life where you could receive grace. You forfeit the mercy or the grace that could be yours in those areas of your life. But don't think for a minute that there's ever going to be a time where you get up in front of a group of people or step out on the mission field or go out to sports camp or any other ministry you're involved in, and somehow because you're really something or that particular week you're really praying and you're not sinning, that God's going to use you more than He would otherwise. God uses you because you know why? It's His purpose and His grace to do so. You know, that's both humbling and incredibly encouraging to know that God is not limited by our unrighteousness. Amen? Aren't you glad? Can you imagine if there was a righteousness meter? Like what if we had a scale on the back and you came in and you stood on the scale and somehow it could measure how righteous you had been that week? First of all, no one would measure up. But imagine if we said you got to have a righteousness percentage of at least 55% to enter this room. I think there'd be a lot less people here. What do you think? I don't know if I'd be here. So I think to myself, what is it about God using me? What encourages Him to use me? His purpose and His grace. And when you understand that, all of God's power can move in and through your life unlimited because you understand it's His power for His purpose according to His grace. It has nothing to do with you. And that is so important. And Paul makes that point. Never a function of anything that any of us can accomplish in our own strength. When we are weak, we are strong. When we recognize our need for God, He more than meets that need. It is only possible because it is God's express will and purpose for us to be used. And isn't God good that He would use such as us? That He would empower such as us? He's saved us. He's called us. Yes, He's called us to a holy life. Has anyone here, honestly, don't raise your hand, but think about it. Has anyone here lived a life that in the last 3 days since Sunday morning, you could in any way, shape, or form truly describe as holy? Because I've been on the road a lot this week. I can say definitely not. Not holy. Not holy. But we have been called to a holy life. I'm not making excuses. We've been called to a holy life. But whose holiness? His. See, the problem is if you think, oh, we've been called to a holy life, we've been saved. Listen, if I've been saved by Him and my holy life, I'm not saved. So when I read that, it says, who has saved us, past tense, by the way, complete, perfect tense there, saved us, and called us to a holy life. I recognize the call is from God, the saved is from God, but the holy is from God as well. By his grace, because he goes on to qualify, how do we live this holy life? How are we even considered holy? It's his holiness, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. So you need to read that properly, and you should be encouraged right now to go into the rest of this week knowing that despite your failures, God is working in your life, and you can actually live by his grace, by his purpose, by his strength, by his power, a holy life. Amen? That's encouraging to me. See, if someone said to me, you got to be holy, then I get discouraged because I know I'm not. But if someone tells me that God is going to make me holy by the power of the Holy Spirit, be holy as he is holy, yeah, I agree. Be with that verb, though, that imperative, be, it's tied into Jesus Christ and being in him that allows us to be holy, enables, empowers us. Notice he started with power, and now he gets to grace. I just don't want to go over this, and you missed the point, that this is God's work, and that's the only way that we can embrace suffering, challenges, hardship, anything of that nature. But then he reminds Timothy, Paul reminds Timothy, that they can experience God's grace in their lives, but only through one person. See, you can't experience God's grace, the likes of which we've been discussing thus far this evening, unless you know Jesus Christ. You could be a perfectly wonderful Hindu, a wonderfully awesome Muslim, a great humanitarian Buddhist, but if you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't know grace. You don't have the grace of God working in and through your life because he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. The latter part of verse 9 tells us, the grace, or this grace that we've been talking about, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Now, you all know that time was created when God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We've talked about this before. I'm not going to get into it tonight, but that's when time was actually created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The beginning says, well, it's the beginning of what? The beginning of time, the beginning of creation. So let me ask you a question. When were you saved? Oh, Pastor Tim, I was saved on June 1st, 1982. Yes, in this experience here and now, you gave your life to Jesus Christ and responded of your own volition and will to the gospel of Jesus Christ on that day that you might know for yourself. But wait a minute. It says here that this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. You know, there's a scripture in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, that talks about those that are saved during this tribulation period. It talks about the fact that those that were saved, that they were saved from the foundation of the world. They were saved by the Lamb who was slain from the foundations of the world. So we know that in God's mind, there was never a time where Christ didn't have to die for our sins. So we have always been loved by God because of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? That that's a very important principle? That God doesn't love you less before you give your life to him because he knows in advance you're going to. So he loves you and has always loved you the same. And when you got saved, he didn't say, well, I love him even more. God can't love you more. He can't love you less. He loves you. And that's the grace of God, this grace that we're talking about, the grace that Paul reminds Timothy that they can experience in their lives, but only through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God's grace is only available to us through Jesus Christ. Don't think for a minute there's any other way. As he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. This was, because it was from the beginning of time, because it was the Lamb, or he's described as the Lamb, that was slain from the foundations of the world in the book of Revelation in chapter 13, verse 8. Because of this, it is fair to say this, that is Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins and being raised from the dead on the third day, is God's sovereign will. It has always been plan A. It wasn't plan B. That is, God didn't create man, put him in the garden, and plan A was that he would live a perfect life and he would never have to die for our sins. You understand? If this was from the beginning of time, from the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, then there was never a time where God said, I really hope they don't sin so I won't have to go to the cross. Plan A, when he created man, He knew man would fall, and he knew he would go to the cross to die for our sins. Thinking about it that way, look at the grace of God in even creating us. He could have just said, you know what? I'm not going to bother creating them because they're going to fail, and then I'm going to have to die. Do you see the love of God that he even created us knowing what would happen? No one would have said he was a cruel God if he said, well, you know what? I'm just not going to create mankind, because if I create them, they're going to sin and they're going to suffer, and then I'll have to die for their sins. So why bother? No one would have said anything. No one would have said you were cruel to your creation, because he wouldn't have created us. But he did it to show his great love for us. God's sovereign will, plan A, even before he created the universe, God loved us and in his heart and in his mind saved us. And I use those terms of God only to express how God felt, not that God has a heart and a mind like we do. Well, finally in verse 10, Paul reminds Timothy that they can not only experience God's grace, but perhaps this is the most important part of what he's saying to Timothy, given the suffering that he would experience if he was faithful to testify to the gospel and associate with Paul. He reminds Timothy that they can express God's Son in their lives through the gospel or the good news. Look what he says in verse 10. He says, but it has now been revealed, that is the grace of God, has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death, I love that, and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ. So there you have it. That's the gospel message. God's grace is clearly revealed through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Would you agree with that statement? That God's grace and his love for mankind is revealed to mankind, clearly revealed to mankind, as we study his life, his death, and his resurrection. Amen? Now that's why he says it this way. The appearing, notice he says, this grace has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, speaking of his life, who has destroyed death, and of course that's by his death, right? Destroyed death, that speaks of his death, and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, speaks of his resurrection. So his appearing, or his life, his death, and his resurrection, and I would say I really, really love the description, has destroyed death, because that really describes our salvation. And then, of course, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And that message of Christ's life, his death, and his resurrection for us, all mankind, that we might be saved, is the gospel message. When you preach Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, you are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's all in those first few verses that Paul writes to Timothy, because Jesus has saved mankind from spiritual death, which has been destroyed, and he's provided us with eternal life. Now, Timothy knows all this. This is just an encouragement to Timothy to do this, even knowing that he will perhaps suffer. And as far as we know, tradition tells us he was put to death. That is, Timothy was put to death, like Paul was put to death, for doing this very thing, these very things. So when you look at this, you realize Paul is challenging Timothy, embrace suffering as a part of the Christian life. Don't be willing to sacrifice your testimony or the preaching of the gospel just to keep yourself safe. Be willing to put it all on the line. This is really an encouraging message for Timothy and for all of us. Now we look at verses 11 and 12. Here he testifies to Timothy, and I think to encourage him, but he testifies that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it reminds me of when Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 16 of the book of Romans, when he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But here's what he says in verses 11 and 12. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher, and that is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. That is the day of judgment, standing before God. Well, that is it, man. Like, look at that. That is the focal point. That is the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That is what Paul strove to achieve in his life. And in verse 11, in the first part of verse 11, he says he was called by God to be a herald. Now, that's essentially saying, look, I'm called to preach. I'm a preacher. I'm called to preach, and I'm called to preach to everyone, because a herald, his job was to get the message out to everyone. Now, today, if you want to get a message out to everyone, you don't go to the post office, put a whole bunch of stamps on a whole bunch of letters, and send them out and pray they get there like we used to. You don't even get on the telephone and start calling people. Heck, you don't even send out an email distribution list anymore. You just start texting people, or you put it out on social media or Twitter or something, and everybody gets the message. You know, it's amazing. I didn't even get a chance to ask Pastor Sal this, but I was in the area and I was able to visit someone in the hospital yesterday. I was right in the area and I got the email. I said, oh, Michelle, we were in this area. Let's stop in and visit so-and-so. And somehow Sal found out I was there. I wonder if he has a tracker on me or something. So the point is, it's very hard to do anything today without the word getting out, you know? And that's today. But back then, they didn't have social media. They didn't have email. Heck, even their snail mail wasn't very good. So how did they get the word out? They would hire, in the Greek, a kerusso, a herald. And this person was usually of loud voice, would go into the city square and read the proclamation so that everyone got the message. That's the word in Greek that he uses to describe his calling as a herald. See, he saw himself as a preacher, a herald, called to get the word out. And that's the word he uses. Now, a herald was a messenger, and he was vested with public authority, conveying official messages. A herald was usually the servant of kings, magistrates, princes, and military commanders. But a herald was appointed to convey a public summons or demand to everyone. And that's what Paul says God has called him to be. He also says that God had called him as an apostle. Now, we've talked about this, apostolos in the Greek. It's a word that means that he was called to go wherever he was sent. Because you see, an apostle at this time was one who was sent as an envoy or an ambassador. So it would be fair to say someone called an ambassador today might at that time be called an apostle. He used the term an apostle because an apostle represented the interests of his own country in a foreign land. Now, Paul did that exact thing. He represented the interests of heaven, the interests of Jesus Christ in this dark world. And so in addition to being the one preaching and getting the message out, he actually would go. He was sent by the Lord to go, and the Holy Spirit to go, not only to preach, but to go. And so in that sense, he was a missionary as well. Apostles were appointed to speak on behalf of their nation, and he was appointed to speak on behalf of Jesus Christ. But then he says this. He also says he was called by God to teach. Did you see that? We read it already when he was talking about, in verse 11, a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. Now, in 1 Timothy, he talked about the fact that he was a teacher to the Gentiles in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, which we studied a few weeks ago. He was specifically called to teach the Gentiles, but he was called as a teacher. And this was revealed to Paul by God himself, numerous references in the book of Acts. But this was testified to by Paul when he wrote to churches like the church at Rome and Galatia and Ephesus. He told them flat out, I have been called to teach and to teach the Gentiles. So he would go into a city as a herald, proclaim the gospel. He would go to wherever God called him as an apostle, and he would teach the Gentiles the things of God as God had revealed them to him. That's really not all that different than what most of us are called to do, maybe on an individual basis, maybe in evangelistic ministry, maybe in missions ministry. But actually, I would like to say that all of us are called to preach, all of us are called to go wherever God's called you to go, and all of us are called to teach people the truth about Jesus Christ. Well, Paul understood that, and he made that clear. But here's the part that's difficult. Not only was he called to do those things, in verse 12 it says, that is why I am suffering as I am. You see, in addition to being called to preach, to teach, and to go, he was called by God to suffer for Christ. he was called to suffer. He goes on to say, after he says, that is why I am suffering as I am, yet I am not ashamed. He had nothing to be ashamed of, after all. He goes on to say, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. That is, he did not feel that he would lose out on anything if he did what God told him to do. It was guarded. That is, whatever he had accomplished in this life, it wasn't useless. It wasn't a waste of his life to live and to die for Christ. He knew that to live for Christ was gain, right? To die is gain. He understood that for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He knew that whatever he had accomplished in this life would be guarded, that is, protected, that when he entered into eternity, his riches, his spiritual riches, would be there waiting for him. You hope when you go to the bank and you make a large withdrawal, you hope they can cover the check, right? You ever go and you're buying a car, maybe a house, and you go and you take a lot of money out of the bank? You think to yourself, well, it's just a check, but, you know, is it going to bounce? Is the money there? Well, you know what? Paul didn't worry about the fact that when he received a welcome into the presence of God in heaven, he didn't think, oh, gee, I thought there would be more here for me. No, he knew that whatever God had accomplished by his grace and by his power in and through his life and through his suffering, all of it would be there waiting for him when he arrived. That's what he's telling us here. But he also knew that he would suffer. He wasn't in prison waiting for a death sentence because he hadn't been faithful to God. He was faithful to God, and that's why he was there. He wasn't ashamed because he had nothing to be ashamed of. He had finally achieved all that he desired in this world. And you know how I know that? Because when Paul wrote to the Philippians, the church of Philippi, in chapter 3, verse 10, this is what Paul's goal in life was. You ready? I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's exactly what Paul experienced. That was his mission statement. That was his goal. And it's exactly what he experienced. So in a sense, he had finally achieved all that he desired in this world, to live for Christ, to receive the gain through his death, to know the fellowship of his suffering, but also the power of his resurrection. His unshakable faith in Christ enabled him to entrust his earthly life into God's hands, and he knew he would not be in debt, that he would have an abundance in heaven of God's rewards. He knew without a doubt that he would stand approved before God's throne. And so he charges Timothy, now in verses 13 and 14, to faithfully follow his example. See, Paul has set this up. Really, he's not speaking about himself. He's using himself and his experiences to encourage Timothy, and I think each and every one of us, to follow his example. Look at verses 13 and 14. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Now this is a man who's a mentor writing to a mentee, a man who's a father writing to a son in the Spirit. This is a man saying, look, all that I've given you, all that I've done for you, I've done for a reason, so that you can do the same thing with it that I did. Live and give your life for Christ. He had shown Timothy how to teach God's word. There's probably nothing better that you can show somebody than how to teach God's word. Verse 13 says, what you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. He's saying, look, I trained you. You've watched me. You've heard me. Keep it. That is, keep doing it. That is, follow my example. Timothy had listened and learned from Paul. Through observation, you know, I really learned how to preach the Word of God and teach the Word of God primarily by sitting in Bible study, listening to people preach and teach the Word of God. Going to conferences, yes, but sitting under my pastor's teaching, just listening to people on the radio or online or whatever, teach the Word of God. You listen, you learn. That's how Timothy had learned. He only needed to be true to what he had already been taught. It's not like he needed to know something he didn't already know. His focus was not to be on Paul or even on himself, but on Jesus Christ. And that's why he says it this way, the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Doesn't say anything about himself. Yes, what you've heard me say, but it's not about me. It's about Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to show or to remind Timothy that he had shown Timothy how to serve God's people. So how to teach God's word and how to serve God's people. For it says in verse 14, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Now, what is he talking about, the good deposit? He's already talked about the teaching of the word of God, the good deposit. That's the investment that Paul had made in Timothy's life. And here's the thing. You know, Paul, when he writes to Timothy, he says, you know, take heed or look after your teaching, but also your life. He actually starts by saying, take heed to your life and your doctrine. Look at your life, how you live your life, and also to what you teach. See, the most important thing that Timothy had to share was the relationship that Paul had had with him, the love, the concern, the investment of Paul's life in this man. He had shown Timothy by firsthand experience, by actually loving this man in Christ, he had shown Timothy the most important lesson of all, really, how to love. You see, Timothy had received from Paul the investment of his life and his ministry experience. There are far too many pastors that will show people how to teach but not how to live or how to love in relationship. I've actually heard, and again, I understand why pastors get to this point. I've been doing this over 30 years. I understand how you get to the point where you're like, I'm just going to teach the word. I'm not interested in letting anybody get too close to me because people hurt your feelings. But I've heard pastors actually say, oh, you know, I'm not interested in being anybody's friend, or I'm not interested in letting people get too close to me. I understand how they got there. I understand why they feel that way. I see it's a defense mechanism, but God forgive us if we ever say something like that. We are called to love people. Paul loved Timothy, and because of that, Timothy would love others. Timothy only needed to guard and protect what he already had, the deposit that had been made into his life by Paul. His assistance would no longer come from Paul, but as he said here, from the Holy Spirit within him. That's why he says, guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit that lives in us. So there's two things here. Teach the people, Timothy. It might cost you your life. It probably will, and it actually did. Teach the people, but love the people. Do what I've done for you. Make investments in other people's lives. This is discipleship. This is where the gospel goes from being a message to being a lifestyle, a relationship-based ministry. I don't really think any ministry that's not relationship-based is really ministry. I really don't. That's why, listen, radio ministry is radio ministry, but there's no relationship. If you go to a church where your pastor's on a screen, there's no relationship. Relationship requires sitting in the back, having a cup of coffee and talking to one another, maybe going out to a restaurant, having a meal. That's why I'm in favor of churches being, you know, small enough so that people can actually know who the leaders are, as opposed to so huge that no one even gets to meet the pastor. I've heard testimony of people that have attended churches where you ask them about their well-known pastors and they say, oh yeah, I met him once. I think to myself, I don't think that's the good deposit that Paul was talking about when he was speaking to Timothy or writing to Timothy. He goes on then in the last few verses here to confess to Timothy, and this is a tough truth, that some had failed him while others had remained faithful. See, this is why you don't let people close as a pastor, as a minister, as a leader, because you invest in somebody, you make a good deposit in someone, right? And then they fail and your heart is broken. I can remember working on my kitchen one time, and my wife reminded me of this, that, you know, sometimes when things are really stressful, I like to do projects. I like to do things that keep me busy, keep my mind engaged and distracted from the difficulties that are going on in an area of my life perhaps I can't affect any change in. You know, someone I love is sick or something's going on in someone's life. And I remember I was dealing with this problem and I just couldn't sleep. So I got up and I was working on the floor. I was putting the tile down. I stayed up all night that night. Because the person that I had invested in was failing, and it broke my heart. You know what? It is so much easier in the flesh to just say, I'm not getting close to anybody ever again, than to get back up on the horse and say, you know what? All right, this person failed me. But I can't stop making those deposits in other people's lives. I got to keep making the investment in relationship. That's hard. Think about it. It's like you go to a dance as a guy, right? And you ask a girl to dance and she says no. And you think, oh, okay, maybe she has a boyfriend. And then you go to another girl and you say, would you like to dance? And she says no. Now you start to think, let me go to the bathroom, check my face. Do I have anything on my face? And you ask another girl and she says no. And after a while you think, I ain't asking anybody ever again. You know what will happen if you do that? You'll never dance. You see, the truth is, you have to make investments in people, and I promise you, a good percentage of them will turn out to be investments you wish perhaps you hadn't made in the flesh. People will fail you. You need to know that going in, and you need to say and hope for good things. If you were investing in the stock market, and you said, I'm only going to invest in the stocks that I know will be winners, you'd be a fool, because there's no one. I mean, if everyone knew that Amazon and, you know, Google, when they first hit the market, right? Everyone would have took their life savings and thrown it into those stocks. That's not how the market works, and it's not how people work. You have to invest in lives knowing this may bring a return for the kingdom, or this person may completely and totally disappoint me. Almost all the first people I invested in through discipleship relationships disappointed me, but I kept going. And I'll tell you what, if even 20% of the people I've invested in go on to serve the Lord with all their heart and their life, praise the Lord, it's been a good deposit, it's been a good investment. But there have been plenty, I can tell you, that come to my mind, I think, man, what happened? What happened? Well, Paul tells us, this is a man who invested his life not only in Timothy, but in Titus and Luke and others, Mark. He says in verse 15, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. He's writing to Timothy, who's faithful, right? And he's saying, you know, there's like not one of my ministry team that came from Western Turkey, not one of them is with me. They all deserted me. And he points out two of them, these two gentlemen, and he says, you know, even them. Imagine how disheartening that must have been. Those members of his ministry team from Western Turkey had failed him. When the persecution came, many of these churches disassociated with Paul to avoid persecution. You know, when Paul gets arrested, they're like, are you associated? Well, oh, no, wait, I don't know the man. Imagine, they deserted Paul. Some of them may have even kept their faith on the DL, you know, on the down low, because they didn't want to suffer. It happens. I wonder how many people, true Christians, have, in the face of persecution, denied Christ openly to save their own skin. I'm not judging them. I'm just saying, I wonder. Probably a lot. I would think the majority. Would you agree? Is it fair to say, knowing human nature, that the majority of Christians throughout the centuries, given the opportunity to suffer or profess Christ, probably chose, or you know, suffer for professing Christ or deny Christ, probably chose to deny Christ just to sort of save their skin. That's just the way people are. So don't be surprised when you've invested for years in someone and they're no longer coming to church or serving in the ministry or walking with God because, you know, it was just too hard. Imagine. Paul knew something of this. Some of these churches that embraced strange teachers and the heresies that they promoted, and I'm sure Paul considered that to be desertion as well. But here I think the primary context isn't so much that they deserted what Paul taught as they deserted Paul himself. They disassociated themselves. And he mentions two in particular. It's interesting, we never really hear about these two, but they broke Paul's heart. And then in verse 16, though, and this is what's so encouraging, and this is the why we continue to do it anyway, invest in other people's lives. He says, may the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. Now, Timothy is in Ephesus, so he's writing to him there. There's some good stuff here. The one thing that comes out in my mind is notice the way Paul is talking about that day. Back in verse 12, he said, what I have entrusted to him for that day. And here he says in verse 18, may the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know, in the context of the Roman persecution at this time, that day was the day you met your Maker. That day was the day you stood before God to give an account of your life and having served him. And for these Christians, that day could be that day. That day wasn't, oh, you know, when I die and I'm 89 years old and I stand before. No, that day could be like next Tuesday. That day could be in 5 minutes. That day he's talking about was very real for the Christians at that time. If you were living faithfully for Christ, that day could happen any day. That's the point. And so, Onesiphorus, I'm so happy I was able to say that without stuttering, had proved himself a faithful friend during Paul's recent trials. In fact, he continued to provide for Paul's needs, even though he was considered a criminal, that is, Paul was. He wasn't ashamed. Far from disassociating himself from Paul, he sought him out until he found him. Now imagine this, Paul's in prison. Anyone associated with Paul is being put in prison, many of them are at least, or being persecuted. And he's walking around Rome saying, you know where they're holding Paul? Yeah, Paul the Apostle. Oh, I don't think you want to say that name out loud. No, I'm looking for Paul. Do you know where they're holding him? Imagine that. Paul has only blessings and praises for this longtime faithful friend. And so the obvious encouragement from Paul to Timothy is for him to remain faithful. Faithful to God's call. May that be the exhortation and encouragement of the Holy Spirit to each and every one of us, not just faithful to live for Christ in this dark world, but a willingness to suffer for Christ if necessary in this dark and ever increasingly darker world, and a willingness to share our hearts and our lives with each other and others, knowing they very well may be like those other individuals that disappointed Paul, because there's the chance they may be like Onesiphorus and be a good friend who serves Christ, or like Timothy, who ultimately gave his life for the gospel. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. Oh Lord, what can we say? We've been encouraged to trust you. And we thank you that you love us so much that you would take the time to speak to our hearts. Now Lord, give us the strength, give us the power, the grace, the mercy in Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit to live our lives for you despite the cost. May we count the cost, but may we be willing to pay it, that we might stand on that day, whatever that day is for each and every one of us, knowing that all that we've accomplished in this life is guarded in your presence, and that we'll be rewarded in eternity for having been faithful to your call. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.